Let's pray together. To you, our eternal God, we lift up our hearts and our minds. We desire to behold your glory in the word you have inspired and preserved. Would you be pleased to open our eyes, open our hearts, open our ears, that we may see, that we may hear, that we may behold, that we may grasp, that we may believe, that we may cherish and submit to your precious word. We are grateful that you have been pleased to reveal yourself in Scripture, to show us who you are as the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We praise you for such a free and gracious salvation that is in Christ. Who are we that you would choose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before you? Who are we that in love you had predestined us unto adoption, unto yourself as sons through Jesus Christ? And all this is to the purpose of your will. It is all of grace. And we are humbled because of this truth. We want to see you. We want to know you. And as was read and as you prayed, Lord Jesus, sanctify us in truth. Thy word is truth. Would you be pleased that in this moment to grant me fresh grace, fresh anointing, and a fresh filling of the Spirit, that I would be kept from evil, that I would be kept from error, that the flesh would be crucified anew, and that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would enable me to preach the word, to teach, to exhort, to evangelize. Help me to do the work of an evangelist. Help me as a pastor to this precious flock to feed your sheep. For my brothers and sisters before me, troubled and afflicted this morning, would you lift their heads? And would you draw near to them, and that they by faith would draw near to thee? For those in darkness who are dead in sin, grant them ears to hear your gracious, powerful, effectual call. Call them from the death of their sins. Make them alive together in Christ, we pray. We also pray that in the ministry of the word, your body would be edified, your bride more holy. Renew our minds, set our hearts aflame for the glory of God. And before you and before this dear congregation, I acknowledge my weakness, knowing the flesh can avail nothing. So come, Holy Spirit, illumine, instruct, regenerate, renew, comfort and consecrate for the glory of the triune God and for our good. It is in the name of Jesus we make these requests known. Amen. Our text this morning, we continue from Psalm 119. We're still in our series called The Golden Alphabet. This morning we'll be in stanza 20, which is verses 153 through 160. And the title of the message this morning is Look on My Affliction and Give Me Life. Look on my affliction and give me life. We have here in our 8-verse stanza, a troubled man. The setting is not one of beholding a majestic and peaceful sunset or overlooking a lush valley from a mountaintop. In those instances, our soul seems to soar in praise to Almighty God. This is quite different. You see, in this stanza, it's more like a man hiding in a cave with trouble all around him. This is the setting. This is the situation before us. A man who has troubles all around. So I put before you three headings from the eight verses of our text. First, the condition of his trouble. Second, the cause of his trouble. And third, the comfort he has in trouble. First, we see the condition of his trouble in verses 153 and 154. Let's look at the eight verses together. 153, look on my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Give me life according to your promise. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great is your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to your rules. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, but I do not swerve from your testimonies. I look at the faithless with disgust, because they do not keep your commands. Consider how I love your precepts, and give me life according to your steadfast love. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Now in 153 and 154, we see the condition of his trouble. Note the successive petitions in these two verses. Look, deliver, plead, save, redeem, quicken. Over and over and over again, very quickly, he's making one petition after another before God. Now we learn here that we are to never be afraid to come to our Father with many petitions. We are to be encouraged. We have examples in Scripture. We have patterns in Scripture to bring numerous petitions to your Father, and He does not get weary with many petitions. We see this in these two verses. Look, deliver, plead, redeem, quicken, or give me life. Now there are two things about his troubled condition that I want us to see. We see affliction and oppression. This is what's troubling him. This is his condition of trouble. He is afflicted and he is oppressed. Now, we've stated numerous times in this psalm that affliction involves pain and suffering. It's actually a recurring theme for the psalmist as he deals with real life and living faith in a fallen world. Throughout Psalm 119, he's afflicted. He cries out to be afflicted, but he also speaks of the benefit and what he has learned in his affliction. So if he has learned in affliction, we are to learn in affliction. Though it's often difficult to grasp, affliction is purposeful, not accidental. It is beneficial. It's not lethal. You see, affliction can come either by God's design of discipline and correction for sin, or it could simply be a test to endure for growth. And sometimes it can be both. You see, affliction in one's life, pain and suffering, is not always directly linked to the consequence of a sin in their life. It can be. There is discipline. There is correction. And our Father loves His children, therefore He disciplines them. But it's not always a direct link. It can be. And there are examples in Scripture of affliction simply being a test from God that we are to endure for the sake of our growth, for the sake of our growth in holiness. So whatever the reason and whatever the form affliction takes, we need to know that it's never beyond God's fatherly wisdom. It's never beyond God's fatherly goodness. It's never beyond God's fatherly love in working the salvation of His people. Affliction has a purpose under the sovereignty of God. We must know this. It means that it is God's will at certain times that we take courses in what we can call Affliction Academy, that we may be taught and transformed in holiness. There are times ordained in your life, brother and sister, child of God, where you are to enroll and take a few courses in Affliction Academy, whether it be discipline and correction for your sin and mine, or whether it be a test to grow and strengthen and develop and sanctify you and I in truth. We know according to 1 Thessalonians 4:3 that the will of God for the believer is our sanctification. So if you want to know God's will for your life, in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, we have two specific references. The will of God for every believer is their sanctification and their thanksgiving. God wills that you and I be thankful, and God wills that you and I be sanctified. Now, sanctified means to grow in holiness, to be set apart. It means, it speaks of this process of becoming like Christ. And oftentimes, the means that God employs for our growth in holiness is affliction. It's the tool He uses toward the goal of becoming like Christ. Why? Why would He use affliction to grow us in holiness? In affliction and suffering, we learn some things. We learn our weakness. We learn dependence upon God. We learn loathing and repenting of sin when we're afflicted. We learn the mind and meekness of Christ when afflicted. We learn endurance for life in this world. We learn to look beyond earthly things and look above to heavenly things. We learn to be hopeful in longing for heavenly glory. These are some of the things we learn under and in suffering and affliction. Now we learn that this suffering and affliction is employed by an all-wise, ever-faithful, merciful Father for our sake, for others' sake, and for Christ's sake. So the all-wise, ever-merciful Father brings affliction and employs it for our sake, meaning for our good, for our growth, for our becoming like Christ. He's working all things for good, and that good is our conformity to the image of His Son. But it's not only for our sake that He works it and brings it, it's also for others' sake. Others are encouraged when you bear up under affliction. Others are encouraged. The saints are edified as you endure, and there's also energy for gospel witness when others are enduring affliction and being found faithful. And then for Christ's sake. God will employ it for Christ's sake, meaning that we then, in that season, are able to identify with the weakness and suffering of Christ that we would have never known if we would have been walking on the ridge of the mountain. There are some things we only learn when we identify with Christ in His suffering and in His weakness. And it is a good thing that we believers learn and grow always in the image of Christ. Therefore, it's good for whatever means God sees necessary toward that end. So he employs it for Christ's sake. You see, as Christ suffered, and as he was raised, and as he does reign, so shall we suffer, be raised, and reign with him. Paul writes in Romans 5, 2 and 4, or 2 through 4, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Are you kidding me? Now, it's one thing to say we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Amen. How in the world can you say, and like this, we also rejoice in our sufferings? Because it is beneficial in the wisdom of Almighty God. We rejoice in our sufferings, he continues, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And now remember what hope is, brothers and sisters. Hope is the spiritual grace of clinging to a future certainty. It's the spiritual grace of clinging to a future certainty. And the future certainty of the believer and of the child of God is heavenly glory. It is the glory of God and being with the redeemed forever. Therefore, we can rejoice as we hope, and hope is produced in our suffering. We must keep this ever before us. Because listen, it is so easy to get trapped in the fog of affliction. It's easy to lose sight of the intent and beneficial nature and purpose of affliction. But we must remain hopeful. We must endure. We must know that God is at work. So yes, brother and sister, affliction is painful and it is hard, but it is not useless. There is a triune God who is sovereign, and he works all things according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. He works all things for the good of those who love him and who called according to his purposes, Romans 8:28. So he works all things according to his will. He works all things for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. This means that he governs, that he sustains, and that he guides everything according to its purposed end, namely the salvation of his people, their eternal good, and the eternal glory of his name. Consider two biblical examples of affliction as beneficial and as purposeful. How about Job and Joseph? Now, in both cases, Job and Joseph, it's not, according to Scripture, best we can tell, it's not affliction because of the consequence of their sin and disobedience. It's rather affliction for their test of endurance and growth with God. Consider Job afflicted that God may show his sovereignty over Satan in Job's life, that God may show his greatness as maker and sustainer, that God would make known that his mysterious ways can be trusted, that he sustains his servants, that he's able to restore from disaster, and that though the Lord gives and takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's what he teaches Job in affliction. But what about Joseph? What Joseph's brothers meant for evil, God meant for good. Genesis 50, verse 20. They meant evil, all the while God intends and means good. And we see from Joseph's life that the good is the saving of many lives, the continuation of the promises he made, the preserving and increasing of a chosen family and a, a holy nation, to give an inheritance, the land of inheritance, and also to fulfill the promise that God had made through the patriarchs of a son, a savior, a king, and Messiah who would come from this family, who would come from this nation, and whom would be a blessing and savior for the nations the world over. So we see his condition of trouble here is not only affliction, it's also oppression. Look on my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. And then 154, plead my cause and redeem me. Give me life according to your promise. Now, oppression is unfair treatment by someone, usually by someone over you or possessing authority. Here, oppression is implied by this phrase, plead my cause. You see, you would not ask God to plead your cause if you are in the wrong. You ask God to plead your cause when you know that you're right before God. So he is in the right, but he's being oppressed and treated unfairly. So in oppression and in affliction, he is troubled. He cries out because he's innocent and treated unfairly. The condition is double. But he does not forget the law of God. We have a great lesson here. In pain and suffering, in unfair treatment by others, we are to never forget the word of God and to never forget his promises. Give me life according to his promise. So we are to go on believing the promises of God, that he works all things according to the counsel of his will, and that he works all things for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. Because believing those promises brings life in your condition of trouble, though you be afflicted or though you be oppressed. Now this surely begs the question, by all things, do you really mean unfair treatment and the sinful, evil intent of others? Yes. What your brothers meant for evil, God meant for good. They purposed and intended evil to Joseph, all the while God is intending their evil for good. That's precisely what the Bible teaches. All things means all things, even the unfair treatment, even the sinful, evil intent of others. Well, do you have a text for that, preacher? How about Acts 4? The innocent Son of God crucified by lawless, sinful, evil men. The question is, do you think Pilate and Herod and the unbelieving Jews and the Gentiles, do you think that they had a purpose and evil intent in crucifying Jesus? Yes, they did. He was crucified at the hands of lawless men. But even though they purposed evil in the crucifying of their Messiah, they were only doing what God had determined beforehand in the crucifixion of his Son to save many sinners. And if you have ears to hear this morning, hear this. God uses sin sinlessly. God uses sin sinlessly. And the crucifixion of his beloved Son at the hands of evil men proves it. So, brothers and sisters, we can trust our sovereign, gracious, wise God. You can trust him in your affliction. And you can trust him in your oppression. The second thing we see is the cause of his trouble. The cause of his trouble. Look with me in 155, 157, and 158. the cause of his trouble. 155, salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. 157, many are my persecutors and my adversaries, but I do not swerve from your testimonies. 158, I look at the faithless with disgust. So his affliction and his oppression is coming from whom? The wicked, the faithless, the persecutors, and the adversaries. You see that? The wicked, the persecutors, the faithless. They are the ones causing oppression and affliction for the psalmist. Well, what are they guilty of? They're accusing him wrongly. Plead my cause. He's innocent. They're accusing him wrongly. Also with the plea, redeem me. To redeem means that you pay a price to set someone free. So if he's innocent and treated unfairly, redeem means he's also enslaved and under their control. So they're enslaving and controlling him. They're accusing him wrongly. And ultimately, they are forgetting, not seeking, and not keeping the word of God. This is their guilt. Well, how does the psalmist feel toward the persecutors and the faithless and the wicked, his adversaries? What is his feeling towards them? Very interesting. He's disgusted by them. Disgusted. Where do you get this? 158. I look at the faithless, those without faith, with disgust, with grief. With grief. The word disgust here means a distaste, a strong disapproval. Like when you spit something out. Like when you're introducing little ones to vegetables and they have a distaste for it. And instead of chewing and swallowing, they do what? They spit it out. It's disgusting to them. This is the feeling that the psalmist has toward those without faith and who forget the word of the living God. He's disgusted. Now we need to understand, he's bothered greatly. Why? Because they do not seek and they do not keep the word and will of God. It bothers him because in contrast to them, he loves the precepts of God. You see, they forget, they don't seek, they don't keep God's word, and it makes him sick. Why? Because he loves God's word. And he knows that he has life in and through God's word. These feelings of disgust and love are, hear me, appropriate in the Christian life. You see, the greater your love for God and his word will necessarily spring forth a disgust for those abandoning God and his word. It means that you can't simply sit by and be unmoved when people abandon God and his word. It grieves you. It grieves you. Now listen to me. If deep down you say, you know, I mean, it doesn't really bother me how people use God's name in vain, how they use Jesus as a cuss word. Does it really bother me that God's word is trampled underfoot, thrown in the garbage, and forsaken by many in our society? Doesn't really bother me that much. I would say you don't really love God that much. They are both active if your heart is alive. If our heart has been opened and illumined to the glory of God, we want the hallowing of that name, not the profaning of it. And it should trouble us, like the psalmist, when others forsake his word. Because hear me, when you forget his word, you forget him. When you abandon his word, you abandon him. It's inseparable. Romans 12, Paul gives this reality and an admonition here. He says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. So in the Christian heart, and the same Christian heart, there's an abhorring of evil and also a clinging to good, all the while letting love be genuine. Now, before we leave the cause of his trouble with these wicked men and persecutors and those without faith, his adversaries and enemies, before we leave the cause of his trouble and their specific guilt before God, we need to make an important and necessary distinction. God is certainly sovereign in and over all things, and man is responsible for his sin and guilt before God. You have to hold both of those, or you're not holding it rightly. With the one hand, you hold God is over all sovereign, reigning, good, wise. Over all things he reigns. And at the same time, you hold, and man is responsible for his sin and for his evil. He's guilty of it, and he's accountable for it. So even though God works all things, affliction and oppression, after the counsel of his will, and even though he's certainly sovereign king, he is also ultimate judge. You see, on the one hand, God's reigning over all and working in all things. And on the other hand, they are responsible for causing the affliction and oppression to the psalmist. They are willful and active in their sin to this psalmist. They're doing what they want to do, and they will be judged for it. Though God is sovereign over all, he's sinful in nothing. God will not judge them based on his sovereign will in working their evil purposes for his own glory. Rather, God will judge them based on their own sinful, willful desires and will hold them responsible for it because they are guilty of causing trouble, affliction, and oppression for the psalmist. And God will vindicate his beloved blood-bought people. Remember, these people aren't neutral. They're wicked. They have an evil intent. They're an adversary of a godly man. They do not have faith. They're not neutral. And if you have ears to hear this morning, no one is neutral. You are in Adam in condemnation, or you are in Christ and justified freely. They oppress, they persecute, they forget God's word, which means they forget God. They plot against the godly with evil, sinful schemes. They're guilty of evil actions, yet God is superintending sovereignly and sinlessly what they mean for evil, he means for good. He means for good. Now I know that 1,000 questions come up when you start to consider the sovereignty of God. But let's be biblical and let's be balanced. The Lord is sovereignly and sinlessly working even what men mean for evil. He is meaning for good, for the salvation of his people and the glory of his name. So he is king and judge, merciful and just. And as the psalmist was prompted to pray in this condition of trouble, and knowing the cause of his trouble, we shall be prompted to pray as well. So in our conditions of trouble, we need to pray to the merciful King and the just judge. And know this as a New Testament believer, that as you pray and when you pray, you have a great high priest who stands before you and intercedes for you. He is the one pleading your cause by his own blood and by his own righteousness, that great hymn, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who what? Ever lives and pleads for me. So we are to pray. And Christ is praying when we face trouble. Now last we see his comfort in trouble. We've seen the cause, we've seen the condition, and now we see his comfort in trouble. His comfort. What is his comfort in all this trouble round about him? We see it all the way through the text. We see three things at least, four things rather. We see that the comfort for the psalmist is that the Word of God is with him. We see that this is a life-giving God. We see that God is great in mercy, and we see that the wicked will lose. This is a comfort to the psalmist. These wicked ones attacking him, they lose. That's a comfort to him. God's mercy is great in my trouble. That's a comfort to him. God is the giver of life in this trouble. That's a comfort to him. And though they forsake the word of God, he remembers it. He remembers. He does not forget God's word. 153. He believes the promises of God. 154. He loves the precepts of God. 159. And he knows that these righteous rules of God endure forever. 160. So let me ask you something this morning, brother and sister. If you are experiencing a lack of comfort in your trouble, could it be that you have forsaken the Word of God? Is your lack of comfort due to a neglect of Scripture? Because the psalmist dared not forget the Word of God. If you lack comfort this morning, could it be that you aren't believing the promises of God? If you lack comfort this morning, could it be that you do not love the precepts of His Word? If you lack comfort this morning, could it be that you're not really convinced that His Word is true, that He is right, and that His rules endure forever? The way that you progress in the Christian life is always believing the promises of God. That is inescapable. You cling to the promises of God's word when trouble comes knocking and when you're under it. You either believe or you don't that God really does work all things for good according to those who love Him, are for those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. You either believe or you don't that God works all things according to the counsel of His will. And if you do, and if you cling to those promises, you then have a comfort in trouble and never apart from it. You see, to forsake His word is to forfeit your comfort. He's not only comforted by the Word of God, he's comforted by the life-giving God. Three different times in this stanza, he pleads, "Give me life, give me life, give me life." Meaning he's convinced that God is able to do so. "Give me life, quicken me," your translation might read. This giving of life is seen in the reviving and renewing work of God. This giving or quickening is an increase to the vitality of his spiritual life. He's not lethargic. He wants to be lively in his fellowship with God. Now this psalmist is making these pleas, "Give me life, give me life, give me life," on the basis of God's good rules and God's great mercy. You see, when we pray, we are to pray as he prayed, on the same grounds that he prayed on. It follows then that we cannot pray with confidence. We cannot pray with confidence, with expectation, with hope, if we are unfamiliar with the promises of God and His Word. Your prayers will not avail
If you are unsure of God's mercy to you, you must be convinced that God is merciful to you, and then, and only then, you are charged to pray. If you are doubting God's mercy to you, your prayers will never be effective. If you are doubting and unconvinced and unknowing of the promises of God, you will not prevail in prayer. When we pray, we prevail upon God. According to your promises, I'm clinging. According to your great mercy for me, I'm asking. Then we can make progress in praying effectually. Another comfort for the psalmist is the mercy of God here. Great is your mercy, he says in 156. Is there anything more comforting in all the world than the mercy of God? Psalm 103 says, He does not chide forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins. That is mercy. God is slow to anger. He doesn't deal with you according to your sins. He doesn't chide, afflict, discipline forever. He has compassion. There's a great comfort in knowing the great mercy of God. Spurgeon writes in one of his morning devotions, he says, His mercy is so great that it forgives great sins to great sinners after great lengths of time, then gives great favors and great privileges and raises us up to great enjoyments in the great heaven of the great God. The comfort for the believer is the mercy, the great mercy of God. And then the final comfort is that the wicked lose. The wicked lose, which means God is victorious. And if Christ is victorious, His people will be as well. You see, salvation is far from them, our passage says in 155. They forget God's word, thus they forget God. The unrepentant wicked will not go unpunished, and the unrepentant wicked shall certainly be destroyed, and the sincere believer shall certainly be delivered. And this is a comfort to us. Their destruction is the psalmist's deliverance. And he's comforted in all these ways because he knows that the sum of God's word is true. Verse 160. All of it is true. It's forever enduring. So according to God's mercy, according to God's justice, according to God's revealed will, and according to God's divine purposes, there is a comfort for every believer. One of the old Puritans, Henry Law, writes, Vain is all the rage and malice of the ungodly when God extends His protecting shield. They don't win. Vain is all the rage and malice of the ungodly when God extends His protecting shield. When the enemy comes in like a flood, may we adhere more steadfastly to the rock of our salvation. It's Spurgeon that said, I've learned to kiss the waves that flung me upon the rock of ages. As we connect this passage to Christ, we need to see that our greatest comfort in trouble is our Lord Jesus. You see, we have this prayer from the psalmist, look on my affliction and give me life. And I point you to Christ, the afflicted one who is our life. First, Christ is the afflicted one, and He is able to help afflicted ones. We have a servant song in Isaiah 53 that speaks of Jesus, a prophecy. Hear these words, verses 4 through 6. Surely He has borne our griefs He's carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In your trouble, you look to the afflicted one who is crushed for you, who is pierced for you, who is smitten by God, and that by God your sin was laid on him. In your affliction, you look to the afflicted one who bore those sorrows, who bore those sins and transgressions and burdens at Calvary. There's an old hymn written by John Fawcett. He lived in the late 1700s and early 1800s. This man was converted under the preaching of the great George Whitefield around 16. Started preaching not long after that. A few years later, he joins a Baptist church and he becomes a Baptist pastor of a poor, rural congregation in Yorkshire. Faithfully ministering for decades to this little congregation, passing up a pulpit in London, passing up a presidency at a Baptist academy, he labored long and lovingly with his country flock. He was a hymn writer. And one of his hymns, Bob Coughlin with Sovereign Grace Music, has made popular in recent years, and I want to share some words to it. It says, "Afflicted saint, to Christ draw near. Your Savior's gracious promise here. His faithful word you can believe, that as your days your strength shall be. So sing for joy, afflicted one. The battle's fierce, but the victory's won. God shall supply all that you need, for as your days your strength shall be." Christ, the afflicted one, is also our life. Christ is our life. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. We have it over and over stated. In the Son is life. I write these things to you who believe in the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. All who have the Son have life, and those who do not have the Son do not have life, he says. And I would submit to you this morning that this cry of the psalmist, "Give me life, give me life, give me life," is answered and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is our life. And having him, we have life. And if you do not have him, you do not have life. So brothers and sisters, in all our conditions and all our causes of trouble, I hope that by the Spirit's grace, you're able to find comfort in those troubles. Are you comforted by His Word? Are you comforted by His mercy? Are you comforted by the life-giving, reviving God? Are you comforted that the wicked will be destroyed and that victory belongs to Christ? Because when trouble is near, my prayer for us is that we know the comfort of the triune God in the midst of that trouble. Because it is the Lord Jesus who said, "I'm sending you a helper, a divine comforter." So when it comes, and it will, we are to cling to the divine comforter that will bear us up in every trouble, and he will work all things for good. We thank you for your word, Father. We're thankful that we are not left alone and that you have provided a great comforter in the Holy Spirit. Bless my brothers and sisters. Bear those up who are under affliction, who are in trouble as we speak. Raise them up. Sustain them and come to their aid, that their hope may be in you. We thank you for your word and how it revives and brings life. Hear our prayer. Help us to be faithful. And let us to go singing this day of the great mercy of God, who is our comforter. In Jesus' name, we ask all these things. Amen.